invite all of you. It's such a joy to see all of you here this morning. And thank you, Tim. I'll give Ian a chance to turn the record button on back there, along with the other buttons he has to press. And I need to take this off, but when I do, it pulls my hearing aids out. And because with the mask on, it fogs up my glasses and I can't see my notes, so I'm caught in a catch-22 here. So if you're okay with my not wearing a mask up here behind the pulpit for this period of time, I think we're socially distanced far enough and our windows are open. I just want to mention briefly before we read the scripture reading this morning that our second hymn, Lord with Glowing Heart I Praise Thee, was written by Francis Scott Key, who was the author of our national anthem. So just call that to your attention. Here it is, the day after the 4th of July, Independence Day. So our scripture reading this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Hear now the word of God. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as signs on your hands. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for the beauty of your word and the promise and the hope along with the challenge of your word. We thank you, Father, that within your word from beginning to end is contained the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we turn our hearts to you this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand how these things do indeed apply to us as your people today. Use your word, O Lord, as that means of grace to effect your change in us. Shape us, O Lord, according to what you would have us to be, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a delight to see. Wow, I think this is probably one of the best attended services we've had for a while since we've had the pandemic going, although I know that a number of you are also home. Jonathan and Joyce, it's good to have you here. They're in transition, making a move to a new place to live in Lenoxdale. And Ian and I got a chance to see that place on Friday, and I know that Bob and Ruth are in the process of moving from a house there in Vermont to another house in Vermont, and they'll be living in an in-law apartment with Andrew. Is that right, Bob? Okay. And so they're making a transition, too. But it's good to see all of you here, and Anne-Marie, it's good to see you. Tell Matthew that we miss him this morning, okay? And and all of you, I can't tell who's online, but that's all right. I will assume that I think some of you are following in Zoom land, so it's good to have you here this morning, too. And it's especially good to have Eve and Cyprian in person. We've seen them pretty consistently over these past several months on the laptops, and to finally meet little Fiorina. Did I pronounce that right? All right, okay, little Fiorina, face to face, because up until this point in time, we've only seen her through our computer screen. These past few months, of course, have been a real challenge for all of us, and I know they have been for you. They have been for us, with the pandemic, and we are trying to take the precautions that have been mandated by the governor. And right now, things look like they've settled for the most part here in Massachusetts and in New York State and here in the Northeast, but things are experiencing a real surge further south in Florida and Texas and Arizona and elsewhere. And we need to continue to pray for an end, that God in his mercy would intervene and he would bring an end to all of this that we've been dealing with for this time. And this is not something, a year ago, we never would have seen this coming, something that we did not anticipate. And we've had to improvise, of course, with regard to our worship services, using our laptops. Tim, you've been a great help, and setting us up each and every Sunday. And thus far, it has worked quite well. I can't complain, and we've been able to continue to meet and worship. But it's not just that the pandemic shows no sign of letting up right now, but also, of course, the civil unrest that we've been experiencing for the past few weeks. And I sometimes wonder, we don't know for sure, how much the civil turmoil that we have been experiencing is in part due to the underlying angst that we feel because of the pandemic. And but anyway, I do believe, and I believe very strongly, that God has placed us as the church, as Christians, in a key role. We are here, I believe, we can provide a voice of stability in uncertain times, not to mention that we are called upon to be ambassadors of reconciliation, and I believe that God has called us, even as God called the church in the early days when Rome was burning and the barbarians were sacking Rome. Christians were often accused, but God in his mercy was seeing and overseeing all of the circumstances that were coming around at that point in time. But we need to continue to pray for wisdom and discernment as to how and when God would call upon us to be a voice of peace in the circumstances that we deal with. But anyway, so much for that. The text this morning that I've drawn from is familiar, I believe, to most of us here, taking from Deuteronomy chapter 6. This, I remind you, of course, the book of Deuteronomy is written by Moses very near the end of his life, at the end of the 40 years of wandering. And Moses knows he's growing old. Moses is about 120 years old at this juncture, and he is reminding this new nation, this fledgling nation, of everything that they have been through in the past 40 years since the Exodus. And for Moses, he knows that he will soon go up on top of Mount Nebo. He will not accompany the people of Israel across the Jordan into the promised land, but he will die and he will go home to be with the Lord at that point in time. But what he is doing, of course, is getting ready to pass the torch to the next generation. He will pass it, the leadership of the nation, to Joshua and Caleb, and but he is reminding them of everything that God had spoken to them up until this point in time. And when we think of it in those terms, we realize the importance of perhaps a verse that we often miss, and that is verse 7, and that is that God's people, the Israelite people, shall teach these commandments, these truths diligently to their children. They shall talk of them when they sit in their house and when they walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Because he is thinking about the coming generations. And that has very significant implications. We realize that when we read through, because the Old Testament, to a large degree, is written as a history, a historical fashion. We read through all of the Torah, the first five books. We read through the books of history. And even as we read through the books of the prophets, we realize that what we have here is unfolding history. and the implications of the challenge that Moses is giving to them at this point in time in their history. And so I want to focus on that today, primarily on verse 7. My 2 points in this regard then, first of all, are by God's design. And secondly, my point is a parent's responsibility. And I'm doing this intentionally because Cyprian and Eve had asked if we could have a prayer of dedication for their little girl, Irina, this morning in our worship service. Now, if you go back 40 years earlier, it was right after God had parted the waters of the Red Sea. The people of Israel made their way out to Mount Sinai there in the wilderness, and God spoke to them through Moses. And the words that God spoke here, we read in chapter 19, which is prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments, which comes in the following chapter. And we read there, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Fast forward 40 years. And here we have, of course, in the book of Deuteronomy. And we have drawn from Deuteronomy chapter 6, but if you turn to the very next chapter, you read there where God calls upon Moses once again, and he says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations. I find it fascinating that the Apostle Peter, centuries later, drew from these words which we have read in his first epistle, writing not to a fledgling nation, but writing to the fledgling church, the new church. And so we read, for example, that Peter writes here in the second chapter, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, Eve, you know that your dad and I were classmates together in seminary, weren't we? And how well I remember sitting in the student lounge in the carriage house, eating our lunch over peanut butter and jelly sandwiches while the Aussies were dominating the pool table and the Koreans were dominating the ping pong table, and we would have our debates about things such as baptism, the recipient and motive. I mean, it was a Presbyterian seminary. They followed the Westminster Confession. They taught us, of course, what many people call infant baptism. It's not just a carryover from the Roman Catholic Church. I want to remind you of that. But I prefer to call it covenant baptism. But we had a sizable number of students that were also from a Baptist background. And I can remember one of those students on one occasion in theology class, Dr. Ferguson, This is Sinclair Ferguson, in case you were wondering, okay, with his Scottish accent. And he said, Dr. Ferguson, what is the difference? What is at the heart of the difference between, for example, infant baptism and those who don't believe in infant baptism, but see baptism as reserved only for those who are older and have made a decision for Christ? And Dr. Ferguson was quiet for a moment, and then he said, it is the strength of the continuity of the covenant. How strongly do we see the continuity of the covenant? And what, of course, he was talking about was this very principle that Moses speaks of here, and that we see consistently down throughout the Old Testament, and how much it traces into the New Testament. Does it have application in that area for us? And whether we do believe in baptizing our children, and Charlene and I did, we had our children baptized as infants, or we choose to wait, there is something very integral here that I think is really important. And we can follow this back 5 centuries before the time of Moses, can't we? All the way back to the 17th chapter of Genesis. And there we read, for example, where God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring. Your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. I believe this applies to us, applies to the church broadly. But I believe it also applies to us specifically as individuals and individual families as well. The point that I'm making here is that the Bible tells us that God is very intentional about the children that he places in our homes. And we heard that, for example, in our call to worship this morning from Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, for you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them. That is the days that were formed for me even before we were created. The fact of the matter is that God knew us from before the very foundations of the earth. God knew us by name. He knew us even better than anyone else. And even Cyprian, that is true. For both of your children, for both of your daughters, neither Fiorina or Arame are in your home by chance. It was not an accident. It was not an afterthought with God. But God knew from before the very foundations of the earth, before creation itself, that this would be the case. And these two precious children that you have are exactly whom God designed them to be. And he placed both of them with a mom and dad in a home of professing believers who are disciples of Jesus Christ. And that is no small thing. That has tremendous implications. And I want you to always remember that. Always remember that. But if that is true, what are the implications for you as a parent, for you as a family? And this applies to all of us, of course, not just to Cyprian and Eve, but it applies to all of us. And so this is my second point, and that is the parent's responsibility. Now, notice what we have here in the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, where Moses says, now this is the commandment. The statutes and the rules. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the previous chapter, of course. We read the Ten Commandments there. It's a reiteration. We read the Ten Commandments when they were first given 40 years earlier in the 20th chapter of Exodus. We have a repeat here in the 5th chapter of Deuteronomy. Word for word, except one small point, and that small point has to do with the Sabbath. In Exodus chapter 20, the Sabbath, they were to remember that on 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. And then here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it was remember that you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out with an outstretched arm. And so that's the only difference here. But as the name of the book of Deuteronomy reminds us, it is a reiteration of the Torah, the law. It is Deuteronomos, second. Nomos means law in Greek. Second law, second giving of the law. Not a different law, but the same law given to us. And yet it's not just the Ten Commandments, but it's the whole of the first five books of Moses are called the Torah. Charlene and I have been watching a great series. I think I mentioned it last week. Ian turned us on to it on Netflix. It's called Shtisel. It's about an ultra-Orthodox Jewish family that live in Jerusalem in our present time, in the 21st century, and just the dynamics of their life. It's an ongoing series, and Charlene and I have just been fascinated. I mean, here they are. These are the people. The men wear the long black coats and the white shirts and the tassels hanging out and the funny hats and the curly cues that hang down from the sides of their head and the dynamics of their home. And the children all go to yeshiva, which is the schools where they study the Torah and the Talmud and all of those types of things. The boys go to one school, the girls go to a different school, they don't go to the same school. But it's been fascinating to me to see how there is an arbitrary application of the law to the circumstances of their lives. I was trying to remember some of the details because it came out, some of the questions the children were asking their rabbis, their teachers. They called their teachers in the classroom their rabbis, too, or Reb. And, but anyway, here we are. And but I remind you that the Ten Commandments is not just an exhaustive list of do's and don'ts. Or even as the Pharisees in Jesus' day had extracted what they determined to be 614 specific rules on specific things about how many steps you could walk on the Sabbath day and how to get around that if you needed to, and whether or not they could eat dairy products and meat in the same meal on the same plates or whatever the case might be, meaning how kosher could they be. And this is precisely what Jesus was responding to in his Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount, of course, Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets, meaning the Torah and the Nevi'im, which is a different portion of the Old Testament. I've not come to abolish them at all, but I've come to fulfill them. And he says, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the smallest part of a Hebrew letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And whoever relaxes one of these things, one of these commandments, and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And then at the end, he says, makes a very interesting statement. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, I'll do that little bow like they do at the Wailing Wall. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, the Pharisees assumed that they were doing it. but they had all their bases covered. And Jesus says, no, we have a problem here. And the real problem, according to Jesus, was not their value of the law, the emphasis that they placed upon the law, the word of God, but rather how they interpreted it. But we would call their hermeneutics. It was a hermeneutical problem. That is the interpretation of the law. Because you see, according to Jesus, I believe, what we have in the law is a picture of God and our relationship with God. And if we follow that principle of the covenant that starts even way back in the time of Abraham and trace it down throughout the scriptures, we can't help but see the gospel of Jesus Christ, which really is at the heart of the covenant. We can't help but see when we read the Sermon on the Mount that we haven't loved God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and we haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. And even the Apostle Paul, who at one point says, as for legalistic righteousness, why, I considered myself to be faultless. And he says, no, he says, there is no one righteous, no one who has sought God, no one who has pursued God, that all have sinned and fallen short of his own glory, have fallen short of God's glory. But God, you see, understood that. And he gives us a righteousness that does not come from ourselves, but comes from him. And it is given to us through the death of his own son, Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of his own son on the cross. And so my question is then, what does it mean? What does it mean to bring our child forward for baptism or for dedication? It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? That we are making a commitment before God and before the church that we believe these things to be true, and we set a standard for a spiritual foundation for the home and for their lives. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, of course, we have what we refer to as the Shema. It was fascinating to see at one point Shulam Stiesel, who was the elder of the home, as it were, the grandfather, had a heart attack, and he was lying in the emergency room, and they were running the tests, and he was reciting the Shema. He asked another rabbi that had come in to recite the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that is their one confessional, their one creedal statement, isn't it? We finished last week working, well, we're still going to continue it in the fall, working through the Apostles' Creed. Bob Kirkman has been leading our adult Sunday school class. It's a great, great study. A book written by Stanley Gale. Peter, he was a classmate of ours at Westminster, wrote a book on, he titles it, The Christian's Creed. Christian, what do you believe? What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, and so forth and so on. You see, it is a declaration of what we believe, a public declaration that this is what we believe. This is what we believe to be true. And yet, when we read the Shema, we realize that it translates into an application for our lives. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And so it translates into worship. It translates into behavior. It translates into relationships. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? the teachers of the law were saying, Jesus, pick one. Which one do you think is better than the others? And he said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with your whole being. And the second is like the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. Taking the tablet of the law, the two parts of the Ten Commandments, and saying, here they are. This is the greatest commandment. But I also want to remind you that when Moses stood before the people of Israel and he proclaimed the words of Deuteronomy, he was proclaiming these words to the whole congregation, not just in isolation. And it is that way for us too, isn't it? When we proclaim, for example, the Apostles' Creed, or as this morning, the Heidelberg Catechism, we've been drawing from that, and the other confessions that we have, that we utilize, we are saying that together, we believe this together. This is what we hold to be true. This is what we believe that the Bible says, and so we proclaim this publicly. I say this because we live in a day when I believe, especially here in America, we have a low view of the church. We view ourselves as independent Christians. I think we're seeing this in our society coming to a head just over these past few weeks, that we don't want the police anymore. We'll set up our own little government right here on these few blocks in Seattle, or these few blocks in Pittsfield, or wherever we might want to do that. But how does that affect us as a church? I've known Christians who perceive of the church as largely irrelevant. I'm a Christian. Oh, yes, I accepted Jesus way back on such and such a date. But the church, no, I don't like the church. I don't like the organization. And I don't get along with the people very well. So forget the church. Plus, they're just in the way. If we really want to do ministry, we go out on our own and do ministry apart from the church. But, you know, that's not the biblical message at all, is it? We miss something. We miss something very important. And that is the importance of what it means to be a part of a believing community together. Corporate worship, the profession, and fellowship. And the thing is, we need each other. We need each other. And parents need the assistance and the blessing and the encouragement of other believers as they seek to accomplish the task as parents, raise their children. Now, I need to wrap this up because we're going to have a prayer of dedication here in a few minutes, and then we'll have some congregational prayer. But even Cyprian, I need to remind you of this. I hate to say this too, but time passes quickly. Time passes quickly. I finally got a chance to go in the barber shop about a week ago, and I was getting kind of shaggy. I was ready to break out the rubber bands and start doing the ponytail thing. But, you know, that first wipe with the clippers, and I looked down, and I said, wow, there's a lot of gray hair mixed with that. And some of you are grayer than me. I hate to say that, guys, but it's true, you know. But anyway, we're not getting any younger. Moses was 120 when he stood before the congregation and he proclaimed these words, and I can hear the elders now, oh no, Tom, not another 50 years, please, you know. No, I don't anticipate living to 120, but Moses knew that he was passing the torch to the next generation. He was passing the torch to Joshua and to Caleb. And there will come a time when your girls will be begging you for the car keys. And then your girls will walk down the aisle with you, Cyprian, to to meet some young man down here in the front. Eve, it wasn't that long when you did that with Cyprian. And then the two of you will be like many of us here. You will be grandparents. And there are some here who are not here but online. Oh, yes, Millie, are you a great-grandmother too? Anyway, there are some who are great-grandparents too. And we eagerly await Jesus' return. I do, and I know you do. When we won't have to worry about viruses, and we won't have to worry about unrest. But in the meantime, here we are. We are in the already not yet, and we press on, and the church presses on. And so the question that I have is, what legacy, not in a secular sense, but in a Christian sense, what legacy do we leave? We believe that God was intentional, that he placed your children in your home specifically for a specific reason. And he calls upon you to commit yourself to the task before you, and all of us to do the same thing, the task before us, to pass on to our children and to their children for 1,000 generations the message of the gospel. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to think about your great covenant love, your unfailing and faithful love down through the generations, O Lord. From the time of Adam and Eve to Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and on down throughout the history of Israel and to us today as we have gathered here under this one truth that we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in his own Son, Jesus Christ, his only Son, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. And so, Father, give us the grace to be the parents that you call us to be the grandparents that you call us to be the church that you call us to be. And may our lives, O God, stand as a beacon of hope in these uncertain times, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.